Well, good morning. Good to see every one of you out and joining us on this beautiful spring day. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please? Acts chapter 2. This morning, I'm going to try and read the entire passage that we're going to be studying this morning. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Let's stop and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this very important passage. And Lord, this passage has suffered because of hermeneutic malpractice. There has been confusion about it. And so, Lord, I would pray that the confusion would yield to careful exegesis and a careful study of your word, because it is, after all, revelation. The point of Scripture is to reveal and not conceal and confuse. And so, Lord, help us to give good, swift, earnest attention to your word, and by that have our thinking and our assumptions corrected for your glory and for our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's inevitable. I ended up preaching on this passage a little bit ago. It was in the late 80s. It ended up one of the first passages that I needed to tackle in one of the first churches that I was preaching at. So that was a little bit ago. I remember when I was finished, because it was something that I had to study real quick right off the bat. It was probably the biggest first issue after I got saved. Anyway, there was I needed to master this particular issue. And when I was done, I remember a gentleman coming up, and that's always ringing in my ears as I tackle this. And he said, "Young man," and you realize now that was a long time ago. "Young man," he said, "I appreciate all of the material that you have got out of your systematic theology, but I have my experience." Well, two things I'll say about that, in case that might be something ringing in your ears as well. In the next little bit, you are not going to hear anything out of a systematic theology. What you are going to be subjected to is Baptist air conditioning, the flapping of pages, and the air that generates. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture. And my assumption is, if you're a disciple, that means a lot to you. My assumption is that if you're a disciple, that will hold court, and that will hold court in preference to what ideas I've had before, and your experience, and you will end up being willing to judge your experience by the word, not exegete the word by your experience. And the difference is critical. So, having said that, take all the bulletins and all that would be in your Bible out of the way and get ready to be looking at a bit of Scripture. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The last time we were together in this passage, verses 1 to 4, we studied what was the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you have missed that and you're still unclear of what the coming of the Holy Spirit is, we spent a whole session on it the last time. It will be archived, and you can you can look at that in a bit, but it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptismo, the dunking in the Spirit, the complete immersion in the Spirit, okay? Which is probably a better understanding of the term. As Old Testament saints, the disciples had already had some sort, some description of relationship to the Holy Spirit. Before the touchstone of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was involved in people's lives. The Holy Spirit, it says, came upon people to accomplish extraordinary tasks or tasks requiring extraordinary skill sets. But what Jesus was promising was something new to them. And so I'm going to give you a few verses that will demonstrate whatever this is something new with respect to the age of believers. This was a new event. This wasn't something that was a makeover of something that was already there. It was a new thing. So let's look at that. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Isn't that a great thing? By the way, is there anybody in the world who could say that and that wouldn't be pure narcissism? The only one who can say something like that and it be completely righteous is God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it's critical to understand that. If we say that we love the Lord, it is imperative, it is dependent on an attitude where we're saying, you're the boss and I'm going to do what you say. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. And the term in the Greek here means another of the same sort. And another reflects back to both the Son and the Father. So another of the same sort, helper, paraclete. That he may be what? With you forever. The outcome of what this coming was is going to be that there would be in a particular point in time where all of a sudden now the Spirit you are immersed into, an individual is immersed into the Spirit, and from that point on, he is with them forever. Verse 17, that is, giving some definition to this helper, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And that's interesting to know too, right? People cannot receive the Spirit until there's a supernatural thing happens to them and they're born from above. Anyway, the world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. Isn't that interesting? He says to the disciples, you already know him. You already know the Spirit because he abides with you. And that's a really good basic understanding of the relationship of an Old Testament saint to the Holy Spirit. He abides with you, but here's the new thing. Here's what's going to be novel and will be in you. That's the significance of what happened at Pentecost. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So there's a sense in which, of course, all of God does all that God does, right? But he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. There's a new relationship going to develop here. Scoot ahead to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we. And now he's talking about there are three persons tied up in here. we will make our abode with him. That's one of the outcomes, and that was something that was, with respect to believers, new. This was going to be something that was altogether altered from what it had been in the past. Scoot to 25, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the one who's coming alongside to help, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will, future, send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That is a specific promise to disciples. That is not what you pray when you are facing your algebra test. Okay? That isn't the context of that. The context of that is that the disciples, the apostles, were going to have, because of God's enabling, a supernatural ability to recall everything that Jesus said with absolute godly, God standard authority. Okay? And so they would have full recall without any admixture of problem with it. Okay? He will teach you all things. So there is a teaching ministry where the apostles were going to have a particular insight into the Word of God that was required of revelation, and bring to your remembrance all that I've said, peace I leave with you. Scoot ahead a little bit further to John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, which is future, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. One more. Let's go to John 16, verse 6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What is go away? Well, that's talking about the ascension of Christ. So the Holy Spirit was not going to come before the ascension of Christ. So, but he said, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why? Well, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the context. They don't have the ability to assimilate all of that. Ha! But when he comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, meaning the apostles will have a corner on the market of truth, okay? For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Okay, so all of that to say, we have a situation where there was something that was new. There was something that was a completely altered circumstance. What was promised by the Lord here was something that was promised as well hundreds of years earlier, as we saw last week. We'll review it again, though. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. At some point, we will do a more detailed exegesis, but for now, we'll get the idea of what he's saying here. Verse 36, verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And again, this is a promise of something that was different than what they had experienced so far. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Two things. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you are going to have a supernatural compulsion to begin walking in obedience. Okay? That's why we can say that there is no such thing as people having been born from above and having no effect and no tell on their behavior. It's always going to be. Because what Jesus is doing here is not just a fire escape where he's giving you some sort of an escape from hell. He is interested in the regeneration of people and changing them. What you're predestined to is to be conformed into the image of his Son. And that is something he's going to be doing. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Why? Because you're born from above. There's a new nature that has been put into you. So, we also see, again, go back to the book of Acts, but Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Just previous to his ascension, he says to them, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. That's the deal. He promised this, which he said, you heard of from me. I told you this was coming. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there we have the divine commentary of what had transpired in Acts chapter 2. We know the background of it. The Holy Spirit was coming in a new ministry to them and to all believers. It was so remarkably different from what they had experienced at any point in human history before. It's called the coming of the Holy Spirit. Is that the first time the Holy Spirit had been around and dealing with people? Oh, emphatically not, right? Holy Spirit has been involved from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But he is coming in a new ministry. Now, as an aside, just in case you're interested, when the Lord comes and removes the church from the earth, and that ministry specific to the church age comes to a close because the church is taken out of the world, Paul refers to that event in 2 Thessalonians as a time when the Spirit is removed. Now, is it in an absolute sense now the Spirit can't be seen and is not involved in people? No. But even though the Spirit, being God, is always everywhere equally present, that particular ministry has come to a close. His coming is coming in this new ministry. What is referred to as his removal is his termination of that earthbound relationship to believers because they are all now in the immediate presence of the Lord, the triune God in glorified bodies. That's how that all makes sense. But anyway, in this passage, then, we have, basically from verses 1 to 4, we have three concepts making their debut. And it's important to carefully define each of them so we don't get into a muddle. Now, I have to say right at the beginning, this is going to be a little bit more like what Abner Chow would call a lerman. It's not really a sermon. It's not really a lecture. It's a lerman, okay? So we've invented a new word. I'm just riding on his coattails. So there is the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. We talked about that last week. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit that we talk about today. And there is a miraculous wonder called speaking with other tongues. Lord willing, that will be next week that we talk about that. And if we need to, we'll talk about it until we all have it clear. Okay? All three of these concepts have been confused in recent times and also somewhat emotionally loaded. I'm going to take some time and hopefully make sure these terms are clear in our minds as a church to enable us to better understand the unfolding of the book of Acts and better understand our world of professing Christianity and how we navigate all of that. So, in order of appearance in our text, there's the coming of the Holy Spirit as clearly represented by the miraculous signs. The signs being there was the sound like a hurricane, a tempestuous wind, but there weren't papers blowing around in the room. It was a sound only, no wind, just sound. And then they were, it says, tongues of fire came and landed on each one of them, joint and several. So in other words, there was a complete dispersion of the Spirit on every single one of them. How do we know? Because we needed some sort of a pictorial, visual sign to say, no, this is what the Lord is doing, and he did that. And then, in our text, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I labored to make the point that the coming of the Spirit in baptizing believers was a historic event that was, for a given believer, unrepeated and wasn't necessary to be repeated. It's not necessary to ever re-baptize a believer into the body of Christ. That's a one-timer. Believers are never encouraged to seek another baptism as a second or third or even a fourth event in their lives or a second blessing. None of that. Never see any of that in the Word of God, which, if it is as important as some would allege, you'd see it in continually in the writings of Paul and in the pages of Scripture. So the baptism with, by, and into the Spirit / body of Christ is something that results in a, and I'm going to give you some words I'm hoping that you remember, not so that you remember Howard's sermon, feel free to forget that part, but the concepts. All of this, the baptism resulted in a position. When you hear baptism into this body of Christ, you should be thinking position. And it's experienced by believers the moment they get saved. They partake in the positional then benefits. Those are two words I want you to connect with the baptism. Position and benefits of Jesus as they're baptized into the body of Christ. Let's look at a few verses so that you have that kind of cemented in your head. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Where should we begin? Verse 3, which is still in the middle of a paragraph, but Paul's paragraphs tend to be long. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that is all across the board, whether or not they have been believers a day or 10 years. That is a given. That is axiomatic, you would say, to being a believer. You have the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that a little further. Go to Romans chapter 8. While we're working there. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Position, right? Position. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, in other words, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. And then he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's yes or no. It's on or off. If you have been baptized into the Spirit of God, you are a believer. If you're not a believer, you don't have the Spirit. Okay? That's just really, really clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start with verse 12. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You won't be able to understand Scripture. None of what is being said in the Word of God or even in a faithful sermon will make any sense to you if you are not born from above. It'll be foolishness to you. And I'm not trying to beat up on you. It is what he says here. You can't. It's talking about ability. You will not have the ability to wrap your head around it unless you are made spiritually alive. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Then he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And then he says, right across the board, all believers, but we have the mind of Christ. Did you realize that? If you're a believer, there's something that is fundamentally changed about you. Now you have access to something called the mind of Christ. Okay? And we'll develop that a little bit further. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's start in verse 12. Even as the body is one, and yet has many members, yet all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. He's in the middle of trying to make a point here that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that created in and of itself a unity. And it isn't where we have to do a whole bunch of things to somehow effect the unity. The unity has been made. We just need to behave ourselves on the basis of that is true. So, he says, for by one Spirit, verse 13, were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, I'll tell you, that would have been a political hot potato. You mean to say Jewish people and Gentile people are completely in the same boat? Yes. That would have been big. But the one that is the bigger political football is, what does he say here? Slaves are free. You mean to tell me that there is an equality between slave owners and slaves? Yes. Matter of fact, there's this strange situation where the body of Christ, we know, will have gathered. Very often they were in the catacombs and places where they were kind of in hiding. And this guy, who was a slave, would get up and he would start preaching and taking over the service. You go, what in the world? And the Romans thought that was, man, that's nothing but trouble. They aren't keeping their place. And the point was, here's this guy, and by the gifting of God, he's a pastor, even if he's a slave. And the slave owners would then sit down and listen to this guy as he preached. Wow, was that a big deal in the body of Christ. That was so novel and new, right? Okay. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There it is. Remember when Jesus was on in the court of the women, and he stood up and he says, any of you who are thirsty, And in that point of the service, they were pouring out water, and it was a symbolic part of the service. And he jumps up in the middle of it in the dead calm of the service and said, "Any of you thirsty? Come, and I will give you to drink. And out of you will come forth rivers of living water out of your innermost being, out of your belly," which again would have been gasp, gasp. They wouldn't have understood. But he's predicting, says right in the text, the coming where he would bring the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers. Okay, so for the body is not one member, but many. And then it goes on. He says, some people say, if the foot says, "I am not a hand and I'm not part of the body," there's one group who suppose that they're under qualification is somehow an alibi for indolence and inactivity. And he says, no, you're part of the body and you need to be functioning. And there was group two that we see verse 18. They suppose their overqualification, I can do stuff way better than you and I've got stuff that is way more important than you. Their perceived overqualification was an alibi for isolated individualism, disdaining their brother or sister in Christ, and some sort of an assumed superiority. He says, no, every part needs every part. Okay? But the whole thing is, you have unity because God did that by baptizing everybody into the body of Christ right off the bat. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, thank you. I don't know who jumped in there, but you were right. 2 Corinthians chapter, there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that'll work. We'll get it right one of these times here. And verse 22. Because I've said so many different numbers there. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. He says, let's start in verse 21. "Now he who establishes us with you is Christ, and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." And that's what we talked about last week. The Holy Spirit is given as an arabon. And arabon was used as an earnest payment, a down payment that says, "I'm going to follow through on this contract," or more romantically, because I know sometimes there's, this time of year, there is romance in the air, and somebody will pay a ridiculous amount for a tiny little gold thing with a chunk of rock on it, and they will give it as, the term is arabon, an engagement ring that says, "I'm promising, and it's based on my integrity and my honesty that I'm going to follow through, and I'm going to not only redeem the rock, I'm going to redeem the girl who's wearing it," right? And in this case, what's going on is God the Father says, "You're not home with me yet. I haven't taken you to heaven yet, but I'm going to give you an arabon." And the arabon is far more important and valuable than some chunk of gold that was probably washing down the Fraser River sometime. It is of eternal value, eternal consequence. The arabon is the Holy Spirit himself. And he says, "I'm giving you that as a down payment, as a promise that I am going to redeem your body and deliver you before the throne, redeemed eternally in my presence." And that's what the last verse in Jude celebrates. You go, well, how can God promise that? What about my free will? We'll talk about that. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have a free will. You're a slave to sin, as a matter of fact. That's a mischief. But God is able to make you to stand. And he says, I'm going to give you the Arabon, the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit, to prove I'm going to follow through in this, and I'm going to bring it all the way through until you stand with me, redeemed, safe in glory. Wow. There's the pledge, the Arabon. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Verse 4, for indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, this tent being this the body that you're in. Sometimes the tent that you're in looks like it's had a little bit of wear and starting to look a little tattered. Guilty as charged. But he says, being burdened, not because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal shall be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose, being our body resurrected in and getting a glorified body, he prepared us for this very purpose, is God. How do we know he's going to do that? Who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. He said, that's something I'm going to do. So, again, let's get it in our head. The baptism of the Spirit results in position and benefits. Just the good ones? Just the good Christians get that? While they're being obedient? No, he says, remember Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not even a Christian. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking to believers. And he's saying to them, all of you have been baptized into the body of Christ in chapter 12. In chapter 6, he's saying, guys, we got to talk. You can't keep on doing this thing where you are joining yourselves together with a hooker. You going, serious? Like, people had to be taught that? Mm-hmm. You can't do this thing where you're suing one another. He deals with so many things that were going on in the Corinthian church. It would break my heart to pastor a group like that. And he says, of that group, you've all been baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? All of you have been baptized. If you're a believer, you've been baptized in the body of Christ. Let's look at one more. Jude 19. He says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Unbelievers, they're devoid of the Spirit. Christians, they have the Spirit. Right off. Okay. Now, let's talk about the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit resulted in power. Power. And it results in service ability. More, a supernatural ability to do things of service to the body of Christ. So it's ministry, service, power. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at a few examples of this miraculous ministry power. Acts chapter 2. Well, it's our passage, actually, this morning. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. That's a big deal. Here were a bunch of Galileans, and by that we understand they probably hadn't had a lot of formal education, and it was unusual for them to be multilingual. But here they were, like they were cosmopolitan, like they had been raised in the big city, they were able to speak languages they had never studied from all over the world. and do it fluently so that what they were doing made sense, so that what they were doing was actually giving glory to God and talking to people about, here's what God has done. Here's what the Lord has done. They were fluent, they were eloquent in a language they had never studied before. That's a big deal. Power, ability to do something supernatural. Fluently in foreign language, communicate, recount, and enumerate the mighty deeds of God. We're going to talk about that next time, Lord willing. But did the filling always result in that particular gift? Is that the mark always? No, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Remember Peter, who stumbled all over his words, who was scared, and he got scared off by a slave girl? Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." He jumps up on a post and he starts to preach to the, what would be like the seminary faculty. Courage. Preaching ability, the ability to handle the Word of God. It was a supernatural enabling, and that was because he was filled with the Spirit. So, let's go to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4. And on that day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Ananias the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power and what name have you done this?" Then Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders," man, he's got, as my farm friends would say, he's got more guts than gainers. He can stand up and hold himself toe-to-toe with these theologians because he has supernatural enabling. Did he begin to talk in other languages? No, he talked in their language. But he was doing something no less supernatural. He was doing something no less remarkable, but he was communicating incredibly effective, far beyond what he would have innate ability to do. Chapter 6. Verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, serve from among you 7 men of good reputation," what? Full of the Spirit. I want people who aren't just good guys, basically, and, you know, not bad organizers. I want these people to be full of the Spirit. They are supernaturally enabled to do this. To do what? Help widows. Really? Yeah. Help widows. Help widows. And of wisdom, that whom we may put in charge of this task. And they found these people, and it says, and they were, for example, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Chapter 6, verse 13, they're dragging poor old Stephen. Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy the place and alter the custom which Moses handed down." And here's Stephen. Just a regular guy. And he's just basically adopting a deacon position in the church. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And I'm pretty sure that's never happened to me. But here's this guy, and all of a sudden he's got a presence, and he's got a speaking ability. And we say, so what would we attribute that to? Well, scoot ahead to chapter 7, verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit. So the whole thing was he was being full of the Holy Spirit. He, it says, gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. He was able to do that all, that whole sermon, because he was filled with the Spirit. Okay? We have a whole bunch more, but I'm hoping that at this point in time, I've made the case. The filling of the Spirit always results in remarkable, supernatural service ability. In fact, that's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians, where he says, to each believer is given a gift that will be, listen, a manifestation of the Spirit, where somebody will look at their, say, man, he's doing that in a way that transcends regular human ability. He's able to do something with supernatural enabling. By the way, did you know if you're a believer, that's you? Do you recognize if you're genuinely a believer, you were given a supernatural ability to serve the body of Christ, which you are individually presently employing? How? What are you doing with it? The point of it, he says in that passage, and we're going to spend more time with that, the point of that is not to build yourself up. The point of that is not to go, I got something you don't, right? The point of that is to build up the body of Christ, not make something big of yourself, all right? So you have that gift that happened to you. That is, you are capable of that. If when you are yielded to the Holy Spirit, that is what's going to come out of your pores. And so you are doing what with that in the body of Christ? How are you ministering to the body of Christ today with that in a supernatural way? Something to think about, isn't it? Anyway, the baptism resulted in position and a benefit package. You're in the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit resulted in power and ministry supernatural ability. Now, there's lots of people who kind of throw the whole thing in a blender, hit puree, and say, that's all about the same. I don't know. Don't worry. You know, don't. Let's not sweat the details. But one of the greatest reasons that we know that the baptism is not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit, which results in power and serviceability, is that some being filled with the Spirit long, long before, hundreds of years before the Spirit came baptizing, right? The entire chapter of Exodus chapter 31, where there were workmen who were given a task. They said, I want you to build this box. That's about that and about that and about that. Oh, and by the way, put two angels on top of it with their wings kind of overshadowing. What would you do? What were your angels look like? Would they be, you know, one of those dopey little kid things that, you know, looks like daddy can I have another chocolate, you know, style? You know, those fat little kid, is that what you'd do? How do you know that the thing that you'd put on the Ark of the Covenant wouldn't look like a cartoon feature? What do angels look like? Anyway, how do you do that accurately? Well, Exodus chapter 31, they were filled with the Spirit. They were able to craft something that looked like an angel. In fact, it was a dead ringer for an angel. And not just them, there were people who were having to embroider stuff on the curtains. And they were supposed to make things that looked like angels, and they didn't. I'll tell you what, it didn't look like, you know, the Valentine's thing, you know, with them going around with the, you know, in a diaper. That wasn't what was on the, I hope you don't have that idea that was on the curtain. What was on the curtain were angels. And I'll tell you, they'd probably be a bit scared of them. Every time somebody saw an angel, they didn't go, "Oh, look at that, he's probably delivering chocolates." They fell down and go, "Man, don't kill me." And the angel would have to say, "Hey, dude, don't die." Because these angels are powerful, powerful soldiers. Like, one angel got up and over 90 killed 185,000. Doesn't say he broke a sweat. They were amazing. But how do you develop that? Well, you have to be filled with the Spirit. That's Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 36 again says, how do we know that any of this is accurate? And God says, because I put my Spirit on them, and what they developed was the right thing. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 8, so the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, when the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. How was this guy able to stand up and now lead this entire group of people who are just not really all that easy to lead? Are they? In fact, they're called the children of Yisrael. They wrestle with God. They wrestle with God. And here he is, he's supposed to be leading this gang of cutthroats. Well, you need the Spirit of God to be able to do that. And he was given that. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to be getting to that in our Lloydminster Bible study, but I'm going to steal the thunder on that just a little. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, when they'd crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." A little unsophisticated, he says, whatever spirit's on you, I want double. And a little bit later, somebody refers to, he's got the spirit of Elijah on him. And Elijah didn't have some supernatural spirit on him. What he had was he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elisha came out of that, it says, with a double portion of that. Okay? Micah chapter 3, verse 8, you can go ahead and look that up again. And there again, Micah says, you know something? I will differentiate myself from the false prophets and the false teachers who are out there. Here's one difference. I'm filled with the Spirit. And filled with the Spirit resulted in what? Accurate prophecy. And a lot of jam to stand up and call out the people of Israel. One more that actually applies to our Christmas season while we're thinking of it. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. All of these, again, places where people were filled with the Spirit long before there was the baptism of the Spirit. Okay, so this is, where shall we go? Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And what is he going to do with that? Well, I was sitting in a church service as a boy, and he says, so obviously he spoke in tongues in the womb. Serious? Really? No. How do we know he was filled with the Spirit of God? He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Do you know what he did? He was a fearless prophet. He did all kinds of ministry with a supernatural ability. Do we know, for example, he never spoke in tongues? Yes. Yes. Because the time that was referred to as the first time was well after he was dead. So he was filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit came upon even Old Testament believers to enable them for service. So they're two different categories. So if they have been, if you've been in a church where they were all kind of collected together and put into a muddle, you need to understand they're two different things. One more thing I want to tell you about the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit can be lost or gained. It could in the Old Testament. Do you remember Saul? Saul sinned. And Samuel said, do you know what the consequence of this is? You are going to lose the Spirit. And he did. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 14, it says, and the Spirit of God was taken away from him. What was that all about? Well, Saul lost his salvation. That's just, what a muddle. He lost the supernatural enabling to be king and lead his country. And that's precisely what David was worried about. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he said, cast me not away from your presence. Don't quit on me, please. You have every right to. Don't quit on me. Cast me not away from your presence and what? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Is he praying that God doesn't stop making him a Christian? Is that what? No. He said, don't take away my supernatural ability to be king. So that's what's going on. It can be lost and gained. In John chapter 20, before the baptism, it says Jesus looked on the disciples and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, so that was Pentecost A? No. That is a filling of the Spirit, different than the baptism of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. He says, and don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And there's something going on here, of course. In Ephesus, there was the Dionysian cult. And Dionysus was called the Asotia, the excessive one. That was his title. Whatever you do, do it to excess. That's how you worship Dionysus, right? And to make that connection, and these Ephesians would have been, some of them from this background, he says, I don't want you to get drunk with wine, which is how you would worship Dionysus, for that is asotia. That's that connection with asotes, the excessive one. Don't be doing that. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's a great, not this, but this. Do not be placing yourself under the restraining, controlling influence of alcohol, where alcohol takes over and takes over your character and takes over your thinking. But I want you to be filled with the Spirit, which controls your character, controls your thinking, controls your behavior. Be filled with the Spirit. And what does that result in? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks and being subject. Just basic Christian living, but supernatural ability to just do rank and file Christian living. All right. So filling for service can be lost or gained. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but literally be being filled. So the command here is, I want you to continually be being filled, which, of course, indicates that there's times when you're not. And when you are loving your sin and therefore following sin and yielding to sin instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit, you have quenched the Spirit. You are thwarting His work. And you can't do supernatural ministry. And His Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons, and if sons, then heirs. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. If He's in, when you are yielded to the Holy Spirit, you're not worried about, I don't know if I'm even saved. But if you're quenching the work of the Spirit, I'll run across believers and they go, man, I don't even know if I am saved. I know something about them. Either they're not saved, they think they're Christians and they're not, and there could be some in the sound of my voice who that's the case, or they're living as slaves to sin. They need to pick up, quit yielding themselves to sin, and start yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit. And then His Spirit bears witness with my spirit. We're sons of God. And I'm not worried about whether I'm saved or not. I have the joy of the Lord. So that's filling. Baptism? Oh, we saw that's automatic for every believer. That results in a position that doesn't change even when you sin. Okay? Filling does. Which actually then leads to another distinction. The filling is dependent on obedience and the yieldedness of the believer at any given moment of time. You know something, guys? That's one of the reasons why I love the communion service. Because folks who haven't previously maybe spent the time to do this, they go, you know, I got to get serious about sin. I need to get serious about being yielded. And they will, at that moment in time, confess their sin. They will repent of their sin. They will yield themselves to the Holy Spirit of God. And you have a whole bunch of people in one room who are filled with the Spirit of God, able to serve one another, able to build up the body of Christ together. That's great. I wish we could all live there like that all the time. And that's what we're supposed to be working for. So baptism is dependent on Christ doing something to us, not in our responding or doing something a certain way. When you were still a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, He made you alive by placing you in Christ. Baptism is dependent on Christ. Filling is dependent on you and your obedience. Okay, so let's hopefully have this so we can get this clear in our heads. Baptism results in a position resulting in spiritual legal benefits. Filling, power, results in supernatural ministry ability. Baptism happened for the very first time at Pentecost. Filling happened all through the Old and New Testament. Baptism, automatic and lifelong for a believer, and takes you all the way to glorification. Filling, it can be lost. You can quench the Spirit and resist the Spirit. It can be lost and it can be gained. Baptism is dependent on the actions of Christ. Filling is dependent on yieldedness and the actions of a believer. Okay, now you've had your lecture. Now comes the sermon part. Now what do I do with that? What do I do with that? Number one, check to see if you're in the faith. Are you sure you're a Christian? Check to see you're in the faith. In Romans chapter 6, He says this about believers. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, which should put to rest the idea that unbelievers, before they're saved, have a free will. No, you don't. You have a will you're enslaved to your father, the devil. Matter of fact, you are taken captive to do his will. You have latitude of choice, yes. But because you're a slave to sin, you're always going to choose sin. Welcome to the human race before being born from above. But anyway, he goes on. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, that's true of all believers, you became slaves of righteousness. And that is true of all believers. Are you a slave of righteousness? Do you get up in the morning and you say, you're the master, I'm the slave. I do what you tell me. I'm not here to build the empire of self. I'm not here to find my way, figure out what I want. My goal today is to figure out what you want, and I serve that. Are you a disciple? Are you saved? Then, when you get that sorted out, he says this. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. That means I'm walking in a way that is compliant and obedient to the Spirit. Yielded. That yields filling. Okay? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. As a believer, has sin been kicking the tar out of you lately? Where in the quiet of your heart you say, you know something? If I have been set free from sin, I can't really look at any, I can't really point at any good reason why, any data that would suggest I'm not a slave to sin. Are you a slave to sin? Does it keep on grabbing you by the throat? And walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you're done with that relationship with that sin that you have to keep on confessing. Isn't that amazing? You can walk free of sin today. Not all sin for the rest of your life, but yielded to the Holy Spirit, today you can walk away from that sin that's been kicking the tar out of you. Man, that's good news. For the Spirit, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. You still have this flesh that you're tied to, and it still has this muscle memory love of sin. Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. We're constantly seeing that, right? But if you are led by the Spirit, Lord, you're the boss. I'm going to do what you say today. You are not under the law. It doesn't grab me by the throat anymore. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things of these of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice these things, in other words, if that is your steady practice and it's not punctuated by frequent, real repentance, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not saved like you think you are. Gentlemen, just for the record, the first thing he mentions here is immorality. You know what the Greek word for that is, right? Porneia. Are you walking clear of sin? Are you walking in the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can walk away from sin. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I can't think of a better way to conclude this sermon. Those are Paul's words. Those are Paul's words to you. If you have been baptized in the body of Christ, start yielding to the Spirit. You'll be filled with the Spirit. You'll be able to supernaturally serve the body of Christ. And you'll be able to walk away from that sin that has been a blight in your life. What you gonna do? Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful, life-transforming truths. And I would pray, Lord, for every blood-bought believer here, that first of all, they would be encouraged that notwithstanding how they feel, they do have the power to walk away from sin. Help us all, moment by moment, to be yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God, which enables us to have self-control, which enables us to have a supernatural ability to give a manifestation of the Spirit of God to the body of Christ, which builds up the body of Christ in love. Help us to do that, Lord, for our joy and for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.